My name is Ryan Cox, and I'd like to formally welcome you to round two of Severn Covenant Church. I'm excited to announce that if you're here for the first time or first time in a while, you have arrived smack dab in the middle of week seven out of our series from the Gospel of Luke called The Cradle to the Crown. The way that we tend to teach around here is with series teaching. So instead of kind of, you know, a different topic or a different idea week to week, we like to move through books of the Bible. And so we started the Gospel of Luke at Christmas. We're going to walk through it all the way until Easter. And today I am in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. I'm going to go ahead and read that and we'll get rolling. It says, "One day Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and he told them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake. They were being swamped and were in danger. They came and woke him up saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to die.' Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. So they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, asking one another, 'Who can this be? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him.'" This is God's word. At the conclusion of John's gospel, it's actually the very last verse in the Gospel of John, we're told something really remarkable. We're told that if everything that Jesus did was recorded one by one, then the world would not be able to contain the books written about Jesus' actions and exploits. That's a really remarkable thing to read because it tells us a few things, but first off, it tells us that the vast majority of things that Jesus did during his ministry has been totally forgotten by history as they weren't recorded. Which is a kind of, I don't think we normally think like that. But in addition to that, it tells us something else. It tells us that in inspiring his authors to write the accounts of Jesus' life, the gospel accounts, God was evidently very selective in what he chose to write down and preserve for us. Meaning when the gospel writers recorded these stories, they didn't just write them because they happened. They wrote them because there's something specific that you and I need to see and be moved by and be changed by in the life of Jesus. And so in this story that we're reading today, the main miracle, obviously, is that Jesus calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the first question that makes me ask in light of what we read at the end of John's gospel is, why of all the things that Jesus did, why is this miracle recorded for us? And what is it written to show us or to reveal to us about Jesus that we need to know? And that brings me to my first of 3 points today, and really this is the main idea of the teaching. It's that Jesus is the Lord of the storm. Now, I took a class last semester called Interpreting Scripture, which was all about, brace for it, interpreting Scripture. All right, I'll slow down if I'm moving too fast. And so in this class, they were kind of giving you some tools and, you know, putting your tool belt for how to read the Bible properly. And one of the things that they drove home is what they call this concept, grasping the text in their town. And the idea behind that is when you and I approach a story in the Bible, it can never mean something to us that it would not have meant to them. So if you and I want to figure out what the Bible's really talking about and all the ways that it can change us, when we read it and figure out what it's saying, really the next question we need to ask is, how would I have understood this as someone in Jesus' day? So really the question that we have to ask before we move forward with this concept of Jesus being the Lord of the storm is really, what did a storm represent in Jesus' day? And a storm to an ancient person, really, it represented the ultimate idea or the ultimate symbol of you know, raw, chaotic, destructive force. When storms rolled through, you were really, you're really just at the mercy of them. You really didn't have any play other than to just kind of wait or run and hope that you survived. And, you know, there were a lot of things that happened in ancient times to people that were, you know, they were bad, obviously. It was a rough time to be alive. But for all the things that happened to them, a lot of times they had like a response. In other words, you know, for instance, there was a lot of wars in Jesus's day. But when armies rolled through, there was something that you could do about it. You know, you could pick up a sword and shield yourself. You could build walls. You could, you know, try to defend yourself or raise up an army or whatever. When disease broke out, you know, you could quarantine people. There were different medicinal breakthroughs that they had even in Jesus's day. There were ways that you could, you know, fight disease. But when a storm rolled through, there was really, there's no preventative measure you can take against a storm, especially if you were out on the water like the disciples were in this story. And 2,000 years later, we still don't really have a good answer to a storm. A storm's just kind of a different animal. And there's really three reasons for that, three things that kind of set storms apart for us. Number one, storms are remarkably unpredictable, are they not? Meteorologists are hilariously terrible at predicting storms. And I'm not, you know, I'm not throwing any shade on meteorologists today if God brought any to the house of God. But for instance, I remember when I was in high school, and I had a big test the next day that I felt absolutely no need to prepare for because the meteorologist on TV promised me. So you see where I'm going with this, okay? And this is why I'm not ready to trust again. Never trust a meteorologist again. Meteorologist promised me that we had snowpocalypse coming through, like Snowtorious B.I.G. coming through, okay? And it was like, you know, 10 inches of snow was getting ready to just blanket Anne Arundel County, and so I, in my infinite wisdom, saw no need to crack the binding on the book. And then round about 10 o'clock, 10:30, oh, Mr. Meteorologist came back on the TV and said, just kidding, looks like it turned. And I'm sitting there with, you know, a panic attack. And so I wake up the next morning and I see that there's no snow in my front yard, and I'm left with really nothing but crippling anxiety for a test that I'm remarkably unprepared for. But my point is, if anyone else was wrong as often as meteorologists are, they'd have been canned a long time ago. Like if you just apply that in any other line of work, like imagine, so I come from the fire department. So imagine if you know, you have a house that's on fire, but you accidentally put water on a house that's not on fire. You turn in the badge, all right? You don't have a job anymore. Or, you know, if you're like a general leading an army and you accidentally invade the wrong country, that's a pretty big deal. You don't get to, you know, you can't call mulligan on that. But with meteorologists, they're wrong a whole lot more than they're right. And then as I say that, yeah, I'm not faulting a meteorologist for that, because even with all the equipment that we have, radar and all that kind of stuff, you just really can't predict storms. They turn until they go straight. You know, they stay out at sea until they decide to come inbound. They do their own thing. They're remarkably unpredictable. Not only are they unpredictable, number two, they're incredibly powerful. All right, one of the most notorious storms in our nation's history, Hurricane Katrina, was responsible for taking the lives of 1,200 people, which is bad enough. But in addition to that, it cost $108 billion in damages. That's a remarkable thing to sit back and consider. $108 billion and 1,200 lives lost. The most destructive, powerful bombs that we've invented are not they're not as destructive, and they're not as far-reaching as storm systems that you know, parts of our globe experience really every year. And again, you know, when a storm like Katrina comes through, you're left with two options. You run for your life, or you bear down and hope that you survive when it passes. So first off, they're unpredictable. Number two, they're powerful. But because of their unpredictability and their power, storms are really terrifying. That's why storms are one of the most common phobias for people. You know, they knock out power. There's you know, they create widespread panic. They can throw a car into a neighboring county, rip the roof right off your house, and, you know, they'll have people flooding into supermarkets, you know, raiding everything off the shelf, and it's a different ballgame with storms. And I think the reason that storms are so terrifying, I think the reason that they're so unsettling is because few things like storms remind us of the very painful reality that we're not nearly as in control of things as we like to believe we are. See, you know, we can make our plans about what we're going to do tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, but when God decides to send 93 inches of snow in the span of really a week like he did a couple of winters ago, whatever your plans were, they just got canceled. That'll keep planes on the ground. That'll keep cars in the garage. That'll keep people huddled up inside their homes. And for Jesus to calm a storm, which evidently this storm in Luke 8 was a very, very bad storm because it had career fishermen fearing for their lives. These men had experienced storms before. They'd been out on the water their whole life. But for Jesus to calm a storm, what he was doing is he was demonstrating his power and his sovereignty over the most unpredictable, the most powerful, the most terrifying force that people in the ancient world were acquainted with. That's the significance of Jesus calming this storm. And you know, the interesting thing, the parallel that we can draw from this storm into our own lives is that every one of us routinely experiences things that you can describe in exactly the same way that you describe a storm. And as I say that, I know that God's brought people to the building this morning that you know you're coming from a place like this. But every one of us has experienced at one time or another, maybe you have it on your plate this morning, something that is totally unpredictable. It wasn't on your radar, you weren't aware of it, you weren't thinking about it. It just came out of left field and now it's been dropped in your lap and you really have no choice but to deal with it. Yeah, every one of us has been walked through a season in our lives that was just, it was a powerful season. And I don't mean that in a good way. I mean like a powerfully destructive season where you feel like you're just being torn apart. Right? And every one of us has been brought through some time in our life when, you know, because of how unpredictable whatever it is that we're dealing with and powerful whatever it is that we're dealing with, it's a terrifying place to be in life. Because it's a painful reminder that we're just not in control of really anything that happens this side of eternity. You know, for some of us, and I know that there's people in the building, you know, this Sunday, that this is where you're coming from. For some of us, it's a diagnosis. You know, you go in for a routine checkup and some test comes back a little bit weird, and now you're waiting to find out, you know, news that could very well change the rest of your life. It could even determine how much time you have in the rest of your life. That's a storm. You know, for some of us, it's problems in our marriage. You know, things are getting ready to fall apart. Things are worse than maybe you've told anybody out loud. You know, or it's just problems in your family in general. You know, maybe you come to the house of God this morning and you have children or you have just somebody that you love in your life that's wrapped up in an addiction. They're wrapped up in something that's bad for them. And you know, more than anything, you want them to walk away from that. More than anything, you want them to see freedom from that. But you're no more able to change that in their life than you are to change the weather. You know, I know some of us, you know, what you've got on your plate is you had, you know, relationships with people that you loved, that you cared about, that you thought loved you, and you thought you had an idea of who they were, and you thought that relationship had the legs to go the distance, and then all of a sudden you kind of wake up one morning and you find out, you know, maybe there's been a violation of trust. Maybe they're not who you thought they were, and this relationship that you were, you know, finding some measure of security in, it's gone now. Those are storms. You know, you lose somebody that you love. How do you prepare for that? You don't. Just like storms, we don't have any idea when they're coming. We don't have any idea how long they're going to last or what our lives are going to look like on the back end of that storm. You just hold on. You hope that you're still standing when it's over. When Jesus calmed the storm in this story, what he's really doing is he's showing his ability to speak into those situations in our lives, to exercise power and sovereignty over those situations in our lives. Even when waves are getting higher and winds blowing harder, what Jesus is showing here is his ability to bring peace and tranquility and restore balance in the most turbulent times in our lives. Why? Because he is the Lord of the storm. He's the Lord of our storms. Amen? That's the kind of news that everybody likes to hear on a Sunday morning. But this story shows us a whole lot more than that, because not only does it show us that Jesus is the Lord of the storm, it shows us that the way that Jesus tends to operate in these times of our lives. And the one thing that this story really highlights for us, if you carefully read it, is that Jesus, frankly, he doesn't always do things the way that we would expect him to or even hope that he would. And this brings me to my second point this morning, that Jesus does not handle our storms the way we expect. And I think anybody who's been in Christianity, following in the footsteps of Jesus for any amount of time can say amen to that. As a preacher, one of my job descriptions, probably my primary job description, is just to spend time in the Word of God. And that's an incredible line of work. You know, it affords me the ability to do things that not a lot of people have the ability to do. But one of the things that God has impressed in my life, specifically as I've studied the life of Jesus, is how often Jesus made a habit of consistently doing the opposite of what everybody would have expected him to do. It's almost a rule of thumb in Jesus's life. And in this story, if you carefully read it, if you go back to the beginning of the story, what you read is that it was Jesus's idea to get into this boat on the Sea of Galilee. And it was Jesus's idea to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So rather than Jesus steering his team away from the storm, it was his decision and his leadership that brought them directly into the center of it. And not only did Jesus lead his team into the storm, but once they got there, he was asleep while the waves were getting higher and more turbulent and the boat's getting ready to sink. And the disciples are really fearing for their lives. And what that serves to show us, you know, I'm asking the question, why would God see fit to record those details of this story in his word? And what those details serve to show us is that Jesus very rarely does things the way that we expect him to. As a matter of fact, following Jesus more often than not can mean being led directly into a storm. And oftentimes in life, even if you're a Jesus follower, it should not surprise you and I when we arrive at times when we feel like God maybe isn't there. Or we feel like maybe God doesn't care, or he's not answering our requests as quickly or precisely or exactly as we would like him to. And, you know, I'm asking myself the question while I study this all week, why is it that God would intentionally place that in his word? And the reason for this, I'm convinced, the conclusion that I came to is because one of, if not the single most poisonous lie that you and I have a tendency to believe is that as long as we have Jesus in our boat, we're going to lead a storm-free life. As long as I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus, as long as I'm letting him call the shots, as long as when he says it's time to go across Galilee, I listen to him, well, then the water's going to be smooth when I get there. And I can't quantify this, but I think that's exactly what the disciples were beginning to believe in Luke chapter 8, because if you look at this miracle in context, what you read is that in every miracle Jesus has performed prior to this, he has dramatically improved the quality of the people's lives he's interacted with. You go all the way back to Luke 5, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and you see that Jesus, for his first miracle in calling, it wasn't his first miracle, but it was his first miracle with his disciples and calling them off the Sea of Galilee. You remember what he did? He gave them this unbelievably huge catch of fish that translated to their boats getting ready to sink simply because of the fish in there, and their nets actually tearing because they couldn't physically pull them up out of the water. Now, what that translated to for those fishermen, it wasn't just fish that Jesus gave them. It was the most profitable day in their small business career. Now, I don't have to tell you this. Nobody has a hard time following a God that is going to dramatically increase the size of your bank account. Amen? I don't know anybody that minds, you know, following in the footsteps of that Messiah. And if you follow from Luke chapter 5 until this miracle, every single miracle in between those two places have been the same kind of miracle. They've all been healings. Jesus healed people of demon possession. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed people with leprosy, people with paralysis, even raised a widow's son. And again, I don't have to tell you, it doesn't require a lot of us to follow a Jesus that's going to take every problem away from our lives. Matter of fact, that's the Jesus that a lot of people want to follow. And the way that I understand this story, I believe that that's what the disciples were starting to think, that as long as I follow in tow with Jesus, well, that this is it for me. This is going to be, it's like following the yellow brick road kind of thing. This is going to be a great life. Until you get to this miracle. Until you see that Jesus is leading his people into the storm, and once he's there, he's taking his time, operating according to his timing in rescuing them. And the reason that it's so important for you and I, as uncomfortable a truth as this is to talk about on Sunday morning, I didn't expect a whole lot of amens and hallelujahs coming from the crowd, right? Let's be fair here. But as uncomfortable as this is to talk about, it's unbelievably important because there's really nothing that will sift people quicker. There's really nothing that will more quickly derail people and fatally derail people than suffering. The reason that I'm convinced that so many people make a profession of faith one Sunday and they have this mountaintop experience and they got all those warm and fuzzies because, you know, they're finding out the Bible really does make sense and this thing called the gospel is the most amazing story that I ever heard. But then 5 years later, they've been sifted. You know, there's no contact between them and God. There's no evidence of God in their life. And they're not growing and becoming the person that God desires them to be. It's because somewhere along the way, suffering knocked them off the boat. Because that's what suffering has a tendency to do to us. But I actually believe that it's a fallacy to say that suffering itself is fatal to us, because suffering in and of itself is not the most dangerous thing that happens to us. It's the mindset that we carry with us into our storms that's fatal to us. A buddy of mine just recently put me onto this show called The Selection. It's on the History Channel. Just out of morbid curiosity, has anybody seen that show? Not a single, all right, we got a few hands raised. Praise God. I asked at 9 a.m. and it was blank stares. So this show is about a group of average people that are invited to actually go through Navy SEAL training. Really remarkable show. And so I was hooked in about, you know, the first 30 seconds of this show. And the way that it worked is these people were prepped ahead of time. They had the opportunity to mentally and physically prepare themselves. And the way that the show works is if things start to get bad, all you got to do is tear the patch off your shoulder and you can go home. You hop in a hot tub right after that and, you know, your life immediately gets easier. And so as I'm watching episode one, which I only watched episode one because that was the only episode that was free. I'm just going to be honest. If you want to buy it, I'll come over to your house. I wasn't going to buy any more than that. So I'm like five minutes into episode one and people, adults on national TV are breaking down crying. And I don't mean like a single tear. I mean like ugly Old Testament crying on TV, tearing the patch off, saying, I can't do this because of an injury I had 30 years ago, whatever it is. And the lead instructor said something I found really profound in light of that. He said that the primary mistake that so many people make when they approach any kind of military training is believing that it's primarily a physical test. It's not. He said it's a mental test that has physical aspects to it. And he went on to explain, and every candidate that hops off the boat just further proves his point, that our minds quit a whole lot sooner than our bodies do. And this is actually a concept that's really found all throughout the Bible when you learn to look for it. You know, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, the Word of God says, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. But let me pause. Then Paul is going to explain for us what's so different about the way that the Gentiles walk. In other words, what's so different about people outside of a relationship with God walk. He says, in the futility of their thoughts. That's just interesting to me. When Paul's talking about the way that people outside the family of God live, he could highlight anything about their lives. But instead of talking about their actions or their words or anything like that, he said what sets them apart fundamentally from people inside the family of God is their mind, the way that they think. And he goes on in verse 22 and 23, he commands us to take off our former way of life, the old self that's corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed. How do you be renewed? He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The Bible walks us through this really everywhere we look. The place of renewal in a Christian's life is found in the mind. That's why in the book of Romans, we're told to be transformed. How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. That's where renewal takes place. That's where transformation takes place, because we break in our minds or we're transformed in our minds. And on autopilot, what you and I are really conditioned to do, the natural response is when things get thick in our life, the first thing we want to ask or the first thing we want to highlight is, wait a minute. I've been doing pretty good recently. Now, I've been trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I've been trying, you know, to start my mornings right in the Word, talking to God. I've been trying to be the spouse or the parent or the boss or the employee or the Christian that God desires me to be. So why is this stuff happening to me? Why do I find myself in the middle of this storm? I don't know a person alive who, if they haven't gotten honest with themselves, can't say, yeah, that's where my mind goes, or at least it has gone in the past. And when that's where our mind goes, if we don't address that and deal with that immediately, if we carry that mindset with us into the storms God leads us through, then those storms are going to break us. And they're going to break you in one of two ways. You're either going to hate God or you're going to hate yourself. You're going to hate God because you're going to say, he let me down. He didn't hold up his end of the deal, right? I've lived a good life and he didn't give me a good life. Or you'll probably eventually rebound and go to the other end of the spectrum and say, no, the problem's me. And if I just tried harder, if I was just more moral, more righteous, if I just had less sin in the camp, if I was just a better person, then God wouldn't give me this difficult life, when neither one of those answers, neither one of those conclusions are biblically accurate. And what both of those conclusions have in common is they completely rob you of your ability to withstand any kind of suffering. See, Jesus made a promise to his disciples before he left this planet, and he said, in this world you are going to have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. What so many of us, myself included, would love it if Jesus said, but Jesus never said, because I've overcome the world, you're not going to have any trouble. What he said is, you are living in a fallen world, a world that's been polluted and fractured by the stain of sin. You're living on the wrong side, caught between Genesis 3 and eternity, and there's going to be trouble on this side of eternity. You know, some of you are going to be raised in homes where there's neglect, there's abuse, there's abandonment. You're going to carry scars like that around the rest of your life. You're going to carry baggage like that from that around the rest of your life. You're going to be let down by people you trusted. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be unfairly criticized. There's going to be problems that you don't have answers to this side of eternity. Obstacles that you can't get through by yourself. That's the whole reason that you need a Savior. And what Jesus promised is that he was giving us something bigger than our present storms to hold on to. What Jesus was saying is, I have already won this war. And when you can't see how you're going to get through what it is that I'm walking you through, you go back to Calvary and see that the end of your story has already been written. That's what I'm giving you. That's the whole reason we need a Savior, because we're living in a broken world. And believe me when I say, when I read things like this in the Bible, and I, you know, this is what God gives me to talk about on Sunday morning, total transparency, these kinds of sermons are terrifying for me to give. Terrifying for me to give. Because I look at the life that God has given me and how good he's been to me, and I think about all the things that I could stand to lose. Anybody else ever do that? You ever just survey your life and think about all the things that you on autopilot so take for granted that God could very well take away from you tomorrow? I think about my health. I think about the health of my wife, my kids. I think about the unbelievable ways God has blessed me compared to the vast majority of people on this planet. I think about everything that I could stand to lose that would put me right where those disciples were in a boat, wondering if God still cares about me. And I might forget this the next storm that God walks me through, but what I know today is, even if God took everything away from me that right now I hold dear, he would still be guilty of no wrongdoing in my life. If God took everything away from us, this side of eternity that we love and we cherish and we hold on to, not one of us could say that God did wrong by us, because he never promised us an easy life. And what we see in Luke chapter 8 is that following Jesus more often than not will get you right smack dab in the middle of a storm. And Jesus more often than not will allow those waters to rage. He'll allow things to go from bad to worse. You know, one of the reasons that I have so much confidence that this really is the word of God is because, think about it this way. If men fabricated these stories, just made the whole thing up, in an attempt to try to get people to put their trust in Jesus, you know what they would have never written? Any of this. I mean, does that really sound attractive on the surface? If I was a gospel writer and I knew that I really wanted people to give their life to Jesus, but I made the whole thing up basically, I would never tell a story about Jesus where the story has him leading his people into a storm. And if I did, I would certainly never portray Jesus as sleeping while things are getting worse and the disciples are worrying if they're going to die. Because nobody wants to hear that following Jesus might cause your life to get more difficult. And when you call out to him, it might not immediately resolve your situation. But even in understanding that still makes me ask the question, why though? Now, why is it? I understand that Jesus doesn't always handle our storms the way that we expect, but why is it that he leads us into storms? Why is it that he sometimes takes his time resolving the issues in our life, if he ever does? And I don't know a single person that hasn't asked themselves that question. I guarantee you there's people in the house of God this morning that are asking themselves that question. And the answer to it, believe it or not, comes all the way at the end of this story in verse 25, because everything that Jesus did, from leading his disciples into this storm, from sleeping in that boat before calming that storm, all culminates with one single question. It's in Luke 8, verse 25, when Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And this is my third and my final point today, that our storms reveal who we are. See, prior to this story in Luke's gospel, the way that I understand what's happened in the ministry of Jesus so far, I'm willing to bet that the disciples began to think that they were incredibly faithful men. Because think about it, they'd walked away from everything to follow Jesus. Walked away from relationships, walked away from friendships, walked away from their houses, walked away from everything that they'd known in order to follow Jesus. And if I was one of the disciples, I think you can say amen to this, I would be unbelievably cocky if I was one of those disciples before I got to Luke chapter 8. And here's why. You read the life of Jesus, and what you see is, at this point in Jesus' ministry, everywhere he went, he has thousands of people crowding around him just to try to hear a word from his mouth, just to try to touch the hem of his garment, because power is emanating from this man, and people clearly know he's not like anybody else we've ever seen before. So imagine knowing that. Imagine Jesus hand-selecting you out of the crowd to be one of his followers. You don't think that'd go to your head? I know it would go to my head. And so prior to this miracle, I'm willing to bet if I was one of the disciples, I start to have a pretty high opinion of myself. Maybe I'm better than all the other people that Jesus didn't pick, one of the 12 out of the thousands of people following Jesus around. But what you see in this story is that this entire episode, after all that was said and done, it was Jesus' way of forcing his disciples to take a hard look at what was really going on inside of their lives. It was Jesus' way of, in a very surgical way, showing them all the ways that they still needed to grow and how shallow their trust in Jesus actually was. And that's exactly, it's for the same reason that God walks us through storms in our lives. It's because we would never be the people that God desires us to be if not for the storms. Listen, I hate when God walks me through a storm. It does not take much, I can say this with a clear conscience, it does not take much for me to start losing my mind and feel like one of those disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Last night, my water heater is leaking water and my furnace stopped igniting, and I'm ready to just call it quits right there. I mean, ready to, you know, bury myself in dust and ashes and the whole thing, right? It doesn't take a whole lot. I don't ever naturally respond to storms with, "Praise you, Jesus, for this learning opportunity." But here's what I know. After every single storm in my life that God has walked me through, on the back end, I am so thankful that he did. Because I would never have to dig into my relationship with Jesus if he didn't rock me to the point where I realized how much I needed him. I would never have to face myself and have to come face to face with all the areas of my heart that I've yet to surrender to the truth of the gospel, to the sovereignty of God, if not for those storms. Those storms are some of the most important times in our lives. And I know on the other side of eternity, we're gonna know that it was his love that led us through those storms. Amen? And what Jesus is doing, he's showing them by asking them this question. He's showing, number one, he's given us an incredible teaching on what it really means to have faith and use faith. But in doing that, he's showing us one of the primary ways that our storms are meant to grow us as God's people. Because go back to this question that Jesus asked. When he asked, "Where is your faith?" look at what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, "Don't you have any faith?" So the question that Jesus asked implies that the disciples really did have faith. Jesus knew that, the disciples knew that. What he's asking is, where is it when you're supposed to be using it? Because that storm was an opportunity for them to take what they knew about Jesus and apply it to their present circumstance. And what this tells us about faith is that faith is not something that we feel when life gets difficult. Faith isn't some intangible emotion that we just expect to come out of thin air, even though that's how we think about faith so often. Faith is actually the opposite of a feeling. It's a choice that you and I make despite our feelings. And in asking his disciples this very pointed question, what Jesus is saying is this storm was an opportunity for you to choose to believe what you've seen. Choose to believe what I've shown you in my life. Choose to apply your faith. You don't get a chance to apply your faith without the storm. And based on this story, applying your faith in the storm that God walks you through means at least two things, a negative thing and a positive thing. Number one, applying your faith means refusing to focus more on your storm than on your Savior, which is the mistake that the disciples made. They're losing their minds because their focus is on the storm instead of who Jesus was, the man in the boat with them, who was God. But secondly, in a positive sense, what it means to apply your faith is to take what you know to be true and apply it to what you don't know. Now, let me unpack that for a minute. Applying your faith means taking what you know and applying it to what you don't know. See, here's where the disciples were, and I'm sure there's people that God's brought here today that are right there in your own boat, in your own storm, on your own Sea of Galilee. And you're faced with a storm, and there's all kinds of uncertainties, like how you're going to survive this, like how your boat's going to keep from capsizing, like how you're going to get through this, like what your life's going to look like on the outset of what God's walking you through. That's all the things that you don't know. But what Jesus was encouraging those disciples to do was take what they knew to be true about Jesus and apply it to what they don't know. And what those disciples knew, what they had seen, they were literally eyewitnesses to the accounts of Jesus time after time, turning things around for people that everyone else would have said can't be turned around. He's already healed a leper. He's already healed a man who was paralyzed. He raised a widow's son to life. This is Jesus saying, this was your opportunity to say, hey, I don't know how we're going to get through this, but I know that Jesus operates in hopeless situations. I know that Jesus has made a career thus far of turning things around that look like they can't be turned around. And if he was faithful before, there's no reason to doubt that he'll be faithful again. That's why Jesus led them through that storm, and it's why he leads us through our storms, to show us the areas of our life we haven't surrendered to God and then flex our faith in those times. And you zoom out and look at this from a historical lens, and what you see is everything that God had planned for his disciples. In just a few short years, these men were going to be the pillars that Jesus built his church on. The men that God used primarily to get his gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Jesus knew how many storms those men would go on to face that were a whole lot worse than this storm on Galilee. Jesus knew what preaching the gospel was going to cost them, that they were going to have to say goodbye to friends. They were going to have to say goodbye to family. They were going to have their property confiscated. They were going to see their brothers murdered at the hands of government officials because they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. And 11 of the 12 disciples, history teaches us, wound up becoming martyrs for their own faith. So when you look at this text in the grand scheme of things, this wasn't Jesus trying to break them, like so many of us want to believe when we're in the middle of a storm. It's not Jesus trying to break us. It's Jesus refining us and preparing us for what he's calling us for tomorrow. And based on this story and what I see in the Word of God, what I am so confident of is that today's storms are just preparation for tomorrow's story. It's what God is preparing in us to do through us tomorrow. That's the whole reason for these storms. Amen? So let me just wind down today by asking one final question. It's a question that this text naturally arises. How do you have that kind of faith? I mean, how do you focus more on your Savior than your storm? The other day I was on Instagram and there was this video that was supposed to be really enlightening and inspirational. And so, you know, I took the bait and I clicked on it. And in this video, you had a teacher had a glass of water on his table, and he stood in front of his class and he held it up and he said, "Class, how much do you think this glass of water weighs?" And a couple of students piped up. One of them said 8 ounces. One of them said 12 ounces, one of them said 16 ounces. And he answered him back and he said, the actual weight of this glass is totally irrelevant. He said, what matters is how long I hold on to it. And so everybody was kind of puzzled and on the edge of their seats, like you all no doubt are presently. He said, if I hold on to this glass for a minute, then I won't even notice it's in my hand. If I hold onto this glass for an hour, then my arm's gonna start to ache. But if I hold onto this glass for 24 hours, then this glass, even though it hasn't changed its weight, has suddenly become an unbelievably heavy burden to carry around with me. And he said, the worries and the cares and the anxieties that we have on this side of eternity are exactly like that glass of water. He said, to think about your problems and the unknown and the storms of life for a moment occasionally, no big deal. But to dwell on them day after day and week after week and month after month turns what was once no big deal into an unbearable burden. And so in dramatic fashion, to kind of put a bow at the end of this inspirational talk, he set the glass down and he said, and eventually we just got to set our glasses down, class. And after listening to that, I thought that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And here's why I say that, because I know... You don't have to raise your hands or anything, but I wonder how many people are here today where the storm that God's walking you through is a storm in your marriage. And things are a whole lot worse than you've told anybody else about. You don't know how things got to where they are today, but you have no idea how this is going to get resolved. Maybe trust has been violated. Maybe there's been unfaithfulness. Maybe there's been who knows what. But the storm is in your marriage. Suppose a pastor stands on stage today and says, hey, just put the glass down. Does that really help anybody? You know, if the storm is in your finances and you don't have any idea how you're going to keep the lights on, keep the bills paid, put food on the table, suppose somebody walked into your life and said, hey, just don't worry about that anymore. Does that really bless anybody? Some kind of bumper sticker, let go and let God sermon? It doesn't bless me. That's moralism. So again, I ask the question, how is it that you and I walk through the storms of life like the people that God desires us to be? Let me call the worship team up and we'll close answering that question. What the disciples should have done that day on Galilee was remind themselves of everything that they'd seen Jesus do, the healings, the miraculous signs and wonders that they'd seen, and finding their confidence in Jesus' past faithfulness to remind themselves that he's not going to let them die in this storm. That's what they should have done. But even in hearing that, I know that there's people here today that are thinking, yeah, but I didn't walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And I don't have the benefit of seeing what those disciples seen. And if I did, then maybe I could have faith like that, but I don't, so I can't. But when you and I think that way, we have forgotten that we have something that those disciples on the Sea of Galilee did not have when God walked them through that storm. And this whole story in Luke chapter 8 points forward to it. See, in Luke chapter 8, this story of Jesus calming a storm, what it really does, it's deliberately echoing the story of Jonah found in the Old Testament. Jonah was a prophet called by God to preach to a group of people he did not want to preach to. And so instead of doing that, he ran away from the presence of God. He got on a boat and he found himself in the middle of the Mediterranean. And God literally sent a storm into his life to literally rock his boat. And we know that Luke is deliberately drawing a parallel between this story and the story of Jonah because the accounts are so similar. Almost identical words and phrases are used in both stories. Jesus and Jonah are both on a boat. The storms that they were faced with are described in similar terms. Despite the danger, Jesus and Jonah were both asleep during that storm. They were both woken up by their angry companions who don't know what's going on. And at the outset of the storm, after it was calmed, the groups were both more terrified than they were to begin with. But the glaring difference in these stories is that Jonah was sacrificed into that storm, literally thrown into the sea, to satisfy the wrath of God so that his friends could be saved, whereas Jesus was not. But what's remarkable is during Jesus' ministry, he even claimed he was the ultimate Jonah. The Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus, and he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, Jesus said that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights because someone greater than Jonah had finally arrived. And nobody knew what Jesus meant that day. But the irony of this story is that in this story, you have the disciples believing what we all have a tendency to believe, that Jesus has gone to sleep on us in our greatest hour of need. But if you follow the life of Jesus to the end, you see that exactly the opposite came true. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with Calvary, faced with what he knew was coming to him. It was Jesus that asked his friends to stay awake, to watch and pray with him. But they're the ones that fell asleep on Jesus. It was the disciples that day on the Sea of Galilee that thought that God had forsaken them. But what you see at Calvary is that Jesus was forsaken by God for them and for us so that we would never have to be. This story all points forward to the truth of the gospel, to how far our Savior was willing to go in order to save us from our sin. That's a story that the disciples that day in Luke 8 did not have access to. That's called the gospel. That's what we have to carry us through the hardest times in our lives. And so I know that there's people God's brought here today that are going through it. And you have no idea what your life is going to look like on the back end of this storm. You don't even know what you're going to do tomorrow. But what you do in those times in your life, if you want to walk through this like the child of God you're called to be, you take what you know to be true about your God and you apply it to what you don't know. You feel like Jesus doesn't love you, you go back to Calvary and you'll see how much he does. You feel like your God has forgotten about you or doesn't care about you, and you go back to the gospel and you preach it to your own heart, and you'll see exactly how much your God cares about you. See, Jesus is the ultimate Jonah because he was thrown into the ultimate storm of God's wrath so that we would know that we're never alone in our infinitely smaller storms. And at the end of our lives, what we are promised is that there will be peace, there will be stillness, and we'll be welcomed into the presence of God. And the more that we grow in an understanding of that, the more that our suffering really has no power over us other than to make us in the image of Jesus. Amen? That's it. That's all.